In the first half, we introduce in this section of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, that we said is concerned with revealed righteousness, assertion of facts and reasons. And we indicated that in the introduction of the epistle to the Romans, we indicated that the second thing Apostle Paul discussed as he relates to his theme of righteousness of God that is revealed through the gospel message concerns how a person could appropriate God's righteousness. Now we indicated that human sinfulness means the inability to meet God's standard. So we are saying that because of our sinfulness or our sinful nature, it is impossible to meet God's righteous demands or to measure up to his righteousness. So this implies then that we humans are in helpless situation, but God, who is gracious and rich in mercy, through the apostle tells us not to lose hope, because God's righteousness could be obtained through faith. Therefore, that the next thing that the apostle wrote in this epistle concerns how to appropriate God's righteousness that he discussed from Romans chapter 3 verse 21 through Romans chapter 4 verse 25. So we went through and indicated that our concern in this particular study is really in verses 21 through 24. That's where we find the issue of righteousness declared or revealed. And so based on the issue of this section, we stated a message, which is that God's revealed righteousness that is independent of the law and obtained through faith in Christ Jesus is necessary, because all humans do not meet God's standard or God's approval. So we developed the principle that it is more beneficial if a person identifies a problem and also provides a suggested solution. Now this principle, in a sense, as we said, is something that we developed really in our study in the book of Genesis. But that this principle, that if you identify a problem, provide a solution. In other words, if you're at work or whatever organization, you whine, people complain and whine about everything. Well, then what you do is tell whoever is in the authority, here is the problem I see, and here is the way you can solve it. If you don't solve it, don't do anything about it, then at that point you leave it alone, but at the same time you know you've done what you're supposed to do. But just to go about and criticize and complain about a problem without showing the solution, you're not being very helpful at all. So we indicated that that principle is actually what is being developed in our passage. So in effect, the apostle identified the major problem of humanity with God, which is the universal sinfulness. That's a problem. We know that. So the issue is, what should you do about it? So, if the apostle start with identifying our problem, we are left helpless and hopeless, implying, of course, that the apostle did not carry out the principle that we stated, specifying the solution to an identified problem. So the Holy Spirit guided the apostle so that he stated the problem and then stated the solution, which is how human beings can obtain righteousness of God or righteousness from God without the requirements of the law, so to say. So with that, we say he began that with the very first phrase of Romans 3 verse 21, but now, which I spent tremendous time and space to deal with it, because that's an important phrase whereby if a person wants to emphasize something that is real, after dealing with things that are not real, then the person will use that phrase in the Greek, noni de. So, but then. So I showed you how in the first half where these phrases were used in order to show the importance of that phrase. That tells us that Paul has done something, he stated something that's unreal, but it's true. Our sinfulness. But now, he wants to deal with the situation. Something that is different from what existed in verse 20. The verse 20 tells about the full sinfulness of humans. But then, beginning from verse 21, he began to deal with the issue of how to solve the problem. And this is what he began with. So the solution that he mentioned is really introduced in Romans 3:21, where we look at that sentence where it says, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. And so we say that there are several facts the apostle conveyed about this righteousness he's concerned with. The first fact that he conveyed is that this righteousness is focused on God and not on man or humans. As in that phrase, a righteousness from God, which literally, I said, really the Greek reads righteousness of God, which can be read in several ways. It could be read righteousness produced by God, or righteousness that God is the source, or the righteousness that characterizes him. I said, but in all, that the apostle probably had in mind the righteousness, God is the source, and the righteousness that God produces. So with that, we begin to see that it is important that we recognize that the righteousness the apostle is talking about is not something anyone can come up with on his or her own. It is something given. But that righteousness comes from God. And we spend some time looking at that word righteousness to show that it has to do eventually with meeting a legal standard. As far as God is concerned, it's not that you and I are righteous, but he legally says we are. And once he says that, that guarantees we're going to heaven. Because if God says that, who's going to keep you from being in heaven? You? No, you can't do. You can't keep yourself from being in heaven. All you can do is get a lot of headache and bruises. Be as miserable as you can because you refuse to obey his word. But that's not going to change his gift of righteousness. So the apostle, having said that, began his second fact, which is that this righteousness he's talking about is independent of the law. That is, that it does not involve carrying out the requirements of the law. As in Romans 3 verse 21, they're looking at say, apart from law. So I went through and we looked through that word apart and I explained that in detail. But in the end, we wound up looking at the word law, which I said I did explain last week, and I'm still going to explain it this week and many more times whenever we see it and becomes necessary. So the word law, I said, is translated from a Greek word nomos that can refer to a norm, a custom, or rule, which is how the apostle used it, or principle, and that's the way he's used it in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, which is where we stopped, and that's where we pick up the second half. It reads, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now the contents of Romans 7:21 indicates that the word law here refers to principle, as reflected in the translation of many English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New American Bible. Now the translators of the Common English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible use the word rule in the place of law that you have in the NIV for describing, of course, the first issue here in terms of they describe it as a principle. Nonetheless, another usage of the Greek word is simply to describe the Torah, the first five books of Moses. The word that we have here, law, can refer to that. And that is where, as I stated last week, it's also is used in John chapter 1, verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. And hold on to John. So we say it is used as a principle or rule, but then it is used purely to refer to the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So here, we do see it being referred to as law, but referring to the Mosaic law. So we read in John 1:45, say, still, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." Now, mentioning the name Moses, writing in the law text is the Mosaic law. "And about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Still, though, another usage of the Greek word law, translated law, really refers to the entire then Old Testament scripture. The entire Old Testament scripture. And this is shown, and I'll show you from other passages, but for now I'm going to see use the same passages I used last week. And that is first what the Jews said in John chapter 12, verse 34. John 12, verse 34. It reads, "The crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Now, you know, they, like I said last week too, they are disputing because Christ said, having identified himself several times to them of who he is, now he said he must die. And they said, "You cannot be the Christ, because scripture says the Christ will never die." That's how they interpreted it. But that's not really true. But last week I said, why are they referring to? I said, there are at least two passages that they must have in mind. The first passage is given in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. That's the first passage by which they made their statement. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, if you recall, the context of that is verse 6, where the prophecy is given about the birth of Jesus Christ. Although he's described in various ways, one, the mighty God, one whose kingdom is going to last forever, for example, but then he is described in ways that there can be no doubt that he's God. In verse 6. So in verse 7 we read, still going on with the description of the Messiah, he said, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So that means they recognize, according to the prophet, there's a time when this starts being counted. That is when Christ comes on the planet. He says, from that time and forever, the zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. So that's the first passage. The other one I also mentioned last week is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Here he also referring to the one that Daniel described as the Son of Man. That's part of why a lot of times Jesus Christ would refer to himself as the Son of Man. But here is that Son of Man being described here. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So based on this, they are right in saying the Messiah will rule forever. That's true. Except they didn't understand that the Messiah will first come and suffer, and then he will rule. Anyway, so the law then, in a sense, is used by the Jews to refer then to the Old Testament scripture. So the question is, in the passage that we're studying now, how is that used? In our passage of Romans 3 verse 21, law here refers to the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses. So the Mosaic law or the Torah. That's what is meant here. So anyhow, the second fact the apostle communicated about this righteousness of God is that it is independent of the law, that is, that it does not involve carrying out the requirements of the Mosaic law. Doesn't have to have that. Now, the third fact the apostle communicated about this righteousness of God, that is his focus, is that it has been revealed. That's it. He said it has been revealed. This righteousness I'm talking about is no longer hidden. It has been revealed. In effect, this righteousness that God is the source or is producer, the apostle indicates, has been revealed. It is this fact that the apostle communicated in the verbal phrase. Look at Romans 3 verse 21, where it says, has been made known. Has been made known. Now the expression made known is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to cause to become visible, hence may mean to appear, as it is used in describing the post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in John chapter 21 verse 14. John chapter 21 verse 14. John 21 verse 14 reads, this was now the third time Jesus appeared. That's the same Greek word translated made known. But he has translated appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now the word also may simply mean to reveal, alright, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing the grace of God that has been revealed in Christ, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. Second Timothy chapter chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now the word may mean to cause to become known, and so it may mean something like to show or to make known, as the word then is used by the Apostle Paul in describing the Corinthians as evidence of his apostolic ministry, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Greece, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So here, show here is the same Greek word that we're looking at, that means to make known or to appear. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 21, the word has the sense of to be manifest. To be manifest. That is, to become clearly revealed in the mind, the senses, or judgment. Again, that it means to be manifest. To be manifest. That is, to become clearly revealed to the mind, the senses, or the judgment. So the apostle then used what's known as a perfect tense in the Greek, indicating that he stated something that happened at a specific point in human history, but its result is continuing to the present. So there are two questions we need to ask about the verbal phrase when you say "has been made known." This righteousness has been made known. So the first question is, who revealed this righteousness? Because it has been made known. Now the reason we ask this first question, because the apostle used a passive voice in the Greek of the verb that's translated "has been made known." So somebody made known. Who is that? The second is, how is it then revealed? Who revealed it, and how is that revealed? Those two questions are important to deal with the verbal phrase "has been revealed." Now, there are really no direct answers provided in our passage, but the contents of this epistle to the Romans and the scripture at large enable us to answer both questions. Now, the most obvious answer to the first question of who revealed the righteousness of God, the most obvious answer is God. That's the most obvious answer. God. God revealed it. Now, this is because revelation of any kind to humans is a work of God. Now, when Apostle Peter correctly answered the Lord Jesus' question regarding his identity, he indicated that the answer was given to him by God, as stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. So here I'm supposed to prove to you that yes, even though it says has been made known, we say God did that. He didn't say who, but we know it has to be God. And he has the proofs to support that. Here it says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So God the Father revealed the answer to Peter that he gave by saying, you are the Christ of God. Now, Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, communicated that God's plan and provisions that remained hidden were revealed by the Holy Spirit, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It reads, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And look at the next. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. That is the same Apostle Paul, as he espoused the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, that includes the church and the creating of the new one person from Jews and Gentiles, that he conveyed that such secret truths were revealed by the Holy Spirit. There's no way any human being can know that there's a third humanity. Impossible. There's no way you can tell that. But, you know, the apostle taught that there's now a new humanity that consists of Jews and Gentiles. See, it's a different kind of humanity, and that's the humanity that matters, because that's the humanity that's going to be in heaven. Every other person that's not in that category of humanity will be in hell. So, Paul said, those things, I didn't come up with them myself. They were revealed. And that's why he made a reference to this revealed truth or mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Now, this is a part of what he called mystery. Like I said, he has shown a lot of things, the secret truths about the new humanity, relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and so forth. So here he says, which was not made known to men or people in other generations, as it is, it has now being revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So these truths have been revealed, and the apostles said, from the Holy Spirit. So these passages that we have cited, that whenever there is revelation of truth, it is from God. This is one of those things that I keep reminding us, that we have a revealed religion, as they call it. We have a revealed one. Because there are things that we read in the scripture, there's no way human mind could have come up with it. No way. Impossible. I use that thing that I mentioned quite a bit, the new humanity created in Christ. So, we know for sure that it is only God that can reveal. So we come then to the answer to the second question. The second question, of course, that we raise concerns, in what way this righteousness that God is the producer and source revealed? Remember, there are two questions. It has been revealed. So yeah, who revealed it? And how was it revealed? We have answered the first. Who revealed it? God. How is it? Now we get to that. Now, as we have already stated, there's no direct answer in our passage, but the contents of this epistle to the Romans and the scripture at large enable us again to answer this question. Nonetheless, it is through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that this righteousness is revealed. That's how it's revealed. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Now this answer makes sense considering what the apostle had already written, that the righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel according to Romans chapter 1 verse 17. So, we're agreeing that the way this is revealed is through Jesus Christ. It reads, Romans 1 verse 17 reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." That's the righteousness we're talking about. He says, it's revealed in the gospel. "A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now the apostle, of course, also had indicated that the gospel, though, is about the Son of God, according to still in that Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David." Doesn't, if the gospel is about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed, then you see we're correct to assert that it is through the coming of Jesus Christ into this world that the righteousness of God is the source and the producer is revealed. It's through Jesus Christ. That's how it is revealed. Though. So bearing in mind then that this righteousness is concerned with being accepted by God. Consequently, it is concerned with our salvation. If this being the case, the righteousness is to be understood as revealed then in Jesus Christ, so that the apostle could describe Jesus Christ as our righteousness, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 reads, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So furthermore, if, as we have stated, this righteousness is related to our salvation, we should not then have any problem accepting that it is through Jesus Christ that it is revealed. Now this is because everything associated with our salvation is revealed through Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit asserted through the pen of the Apostle Paul in in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 9 through 10. Read verse 10, but we'll go back to, we've been to that place, but we'll go 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 through 10. I've read verse 10, but we'll now pick up verse 9 as well. It is, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, here is what the apostle makes a reference to. We know that we're saved for sure, but this is because it's all God's purpose being played out. That is to say, whether people want to accept it or not, you are in Christ because he chose you. There's no human explanation. People say, well, yeah, how the gospel, I just believe it. Well, yeah, why didn't the other person believe? You had the same thing. And in some cases, even if you are told, yeah, go to, if you don't believe, go to hell, you had that. It's, I don't want to go to hell. The other person said, I don't believe that. See? How did that come up? They just make this things up, right? No. It has to be that God walked in you according to what he said, a plan, his purpose, and grace. So anyway, it is our answer then that the phrase of Romans 3:21, righteousness from God, should be understood as revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. So in any way, the third fact the apostle communicated about this righteousness that is his focus is that it has been revealed. It's been revealed by God. It's been revealed how? Through Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the fourth fact. Now remember, at the beginning of this study today, I told you we're dealing with doctrine. So that means I'm going to be focusing on facts. The fourth fact the apostle communicated about this righteousness that is his focus is that it has been testified to or testified in the past in the Old Testament scripture. It is this fact that is described in the last clause of Romans 3 verse 21. Look at the last clause of what we're studying, Romans 3 verse 21. It says, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now this translation of the NIV hides a significant fact communicated in the Greek, as we'll show later. However, to begin with, literally the Greek reads, this is where the Greek reads, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that phrase, to which of the NIV, is translated from a Greek preposition with several meanings or usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of cause or reason, and so it means because of. It may also be used as a marker of the control of something, and so it means under. In our passage of Romans 3:21, it is used though as a marker of agency, hence means by, as reflected in the literal translation and in majority of our English versions. In effect, instead of the phrase to which the law and the prophet testify of the NIV, the Greek reads being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, the word law here is the same Greek word we looked at, nomos, that we have already considered and indicated that in the verse that we are considering, it refers to the Torah. That is, again, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. So it is associated with the word prophets. That is, for that word prophet, is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a person inspired to proclaim or to reveal divine will or purpose. In other words, a proclaimer or expounder of divine matters or concerns that could not ordinarily be known except by special revelation. Now, such a person rebukes people or predicts events. In Romans 3 verse 21, the word has a sense of the writing of prophets. The writing of prophets. Consequently, when the apostle wrote then the phrase of Romans 3:21, the law and the prophets, he was referring to the entire Old Testament scripture, as will become evident in the discussion that follows. Now, all the same, we asserted that the clause of Romans 3:21, to which the law and the prophets testify, as translated in the NIV, has a significant fact communicated in the Greek. Now, this is because of the impression that may be created by the word testify of the NIV. It may create the impression that the apostle was concerned primarily with what is going on at the present. When that, whatever it, we look at it, what's going on in the present, but what he wanted to say and to communicate is more than saying what is going on in the present. But the NIV will make it look that way. Anyway, to begin with, the word testify is translated from a Greek verb from where we get the word martyr. We say this is a martyr, someone killed for the faith. That the word may mean to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. Hence the Greek word may mean to bear witness or to testify, as Apostle Paul used it to affirm the generosity of the Macedonian churches, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3. It reads, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." Now, the word may mean to affirm in a supportive manner, and so it is translated with the meaning to confirm, as it is used to describe the Lord's approval of the message of Apostle Paul and Barnabas when they went on their first missionary journey. He confirmed or affirmed their message, so to say, through miracles. So our word is used in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14 verse 3 reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed," that's a Greek word here, strongly confirmed instead of testified that we have in the NIV of the person we're studying, but here it says confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, some of our English versions use the word testified to translate our Greek word here in Acts, although the New Jerusalem Bible uses the word attested instead of saying you know, God confirm or will confirm the same, who attested their messages through miracles. Now the Greek word may mean to declare, as it is used to describe the priesthood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 17. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 17. Yes, it says, for it is declared. That word declared is the same Greek word translated testify. But here it says, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, that is a promise related to Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word may mean to speak well of, to speak well of someone, as the word is used by Apostle John to describe Demetrius in 3 John 12. Third John 12 means verse 12 because there's only one chapter. Third John 12 reads, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. Now here, our word is translated, well spoken of. Even by the truth itself. We also speak well of them, of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Talks about the kind of believer Demetrius was, so to say. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 21, the word has really the sense of to be testified. The problem is that the apostle used a present participle in the Greek that literally again reads being testified. Now so he use of the participle raises the question of how to relate the action of testifying to the action of revealing of God's righteousness. How do you relate that testifying to the action of revealing? There are three possibilities. A first interpretation is that the apostle made a simple, timeless statement about the testimony of the scripture regarding God's revealed righteousness. So what he stated is just a timeless statement. That's it. Well, so, in effect, that the apostle was not concerned with whether the testifying occurred in the past or was continuing with the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, this interpretation seems to be the interpretation reflected in the translation of the NIV. A second interpretation is that the action of testifying by the scripture occurred in the past prior to the revealing of the righteousness of God. Now this interpretation is reflected in such English versions as the New Century Version, the New Living Translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. All of them reflected this interpretation of revealing something prior to its occurrence. A third interpretation is that the revealing of the righteousness of God is truth. It's a truth that occurred in spite of the testimony of the scripture. Something that occurred in spite of the testimony of the scripture. Now this interpretation of the Greek participle used in our passage is often translated with the word though in the English to convey that translation or the interpretation. Thus then, the third interpretation is reflected in the English versions that use the word although or even though in their translation. In other words, it is this interpretation that is reflected in the English Standard Version, the Today's English Version, and the New American Bible Revised Edition. Now, all three interpretations that I've given make sense in the context. So it is probably that the apostle was concerned to state the reality that the revelation of the righteousness of God was already stated in the Old Testament scripture. So that all three interpretations then will make sense. It's already stated. Therefore, if you said, I'm just making a timely statement, or it happened in the past, or in spite of this, it still happened. All of those will be true. But the issue that the Holy Spirit wants is simply to say, yes, this is fact. Now, so in any case, there's no doubt that the Old Testament scripture testified regarding the righteousness of God that has been revealed. It is easy, of course, to see how this is the case, especially if we remember that we stated that the way this righteousness of God is revealed is by the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. So, Moses spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ in terms of a prophet like him that God will send to Israel according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 19. Now, we are only showing how the coming of Christ has already been testified, and he is the one that revealed this, the righteousness, which means that it's already been testified, it's been written in the scripture. So, this is one of those passages that we know that is the case. It reads, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you ask of Yahweh, your God, at Horeb, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of Yahweh, our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Yahweh said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So here, the Holy Spirit through Moses have talked about the coming of Christ. Now you say, it doesn't say that. It doesn't even mention Messiah here. Yes, this is what we know the Holy Spirit is working here. Because when the Apostle Paul began to preach the gospel, he quoted this passage to prove that part. So the Apostle Peter, as he preached the gospel to the Jews, referencing this passage concerning Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. It is, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Same thing that he just listed was given in Deuteronomy. So when he said that, referring to Christ, then there's no doubt that it refers to Christ. That passage in Deuteronomy has referred to Christ. Many times he referred to that passage, and the early church many times referred to that passage as well. That aside, Prophet Isaiah wrote of the righteousness of God that is revealed when the prophet indicated that the Messiah will bring the justification of many, as recorded in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11 reads, "After the suffering of his soul," that's referring to the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, "he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities," referring to Christ bearing our sins. So this is talking about the coming of the righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, stated several times that the Old Testament scripture spoke about him. As for example, what he said to the disciples after his resurrection, that is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44 reads, "He said to them," that's Jesus speaking to his disciples, "this is what I told you while I was still with you," before he went to the cross, "everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." See, the entire Old Testament scripture. He said, "everything written about me must be fulfilled." So that means this coming of righteousness is one prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament. Now in this passage, of course, the Lord Jesus referred to the three parts of the Old Testament scripture. See, for us, we read, sometimes we say New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. To the Jew, the Bible, which they had the Old Testament, they refer to it as being of three parts. The first part, what they call the Torah. The second part, they call the writings. And the third part, they call the prophets. Now the Torah is easy because that's the first five books. The writings is actually consisting of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Songs of Solomon. These are what they classify as the writings of the Book of Wisdom sometime. Now, so here, notice our Lord here referred to all the three parts of the Old Testament scripture, again the Torah, prophets, and the writings. See, Psalm, as I told you, is one of the books described as the writings in the three divisions of the Old Testament scripture. Now, that aside, while the Lord Jesus rebuked the Jews for unbelief, he informed them that the Old Testament scripture that they studied spoke about him, according to John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. It is, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. So Christ is saying this, when he says you read the scriptures, is referring to the Old Testament, because not even a line has been written in the New Testament yet. It's still all Old Testament. So that's when he said the scripture here, that means the Old Testament testify about this Jesus Christ. So the point then is that since the Old Testament scripture spoke of the coming of Christ, that he spoke about the righteousness of God that has been revealed. So the fact then that the apostle referred to the Old Testament scripture telling beforehand the appearance of Jesus Christ on this planet should give you confidence in the validity of the Christian faith. In other words, several of the things that happened when Christ came were prophesied several hundreds of years, including the exact place he was going to be born. All of those were written several hundred years before he came to this planet. So that should tell you that the Bible you have is reliable. It's from God. So Paul is telling us this righteousness that you must have to be in heaven has been revealed. And here are things we know about them. That it's been something that God revealed ahead of time before it came to be fulfilled. Remember that what he did, so far that what we're dealing with is dealing with the principle that we elaborated upon at the beginning of this study, which is the very simple principle. Identify a problem, find a solution before you open your mouth to tell whoever it is. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. The best principle is if you don't have the solution to a problem, don't complain. Because what are you complaining about? Because if you can't know how you feel, if you could expect to fix it, whatever it is, it doesn't matter what the problem is, but you need to have a way it could have been. It could be solved. And you tell, then you open your mouth and tell somebody else. Because, like I said at the beginning, it is so easy for all of us to open our mouth and criticize. Easy. Doesn't take any kind of brain to do that. It takes a lot of brain power to find the solution. So, that is the thing that here we see this being played out in what we have studied so far. That the apostle said, here's the problem. We all are sinful people. He said, here's the solution. God in his grace has revealed a righteousness that is by faith. Well, though we haven't got to that part where it's by faith, but this righteousness is what we're looking at. It is about God. It's not about us. We are the recipients, but it's not about us. So all in all, the apostle continues to tell us about this righteousness. There's more to this section though that we're considering, but we're out of time, so let me close by reminding you of the message of this section, which is that God's revealed righteousness that is independent of the law and obtained through faith in Christ is necessary because all humans do not meet God's approval. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, you have heard you don't meet God's approval. There's nothing about you that meets God's standard. There's no way you can possibly meet his standard. You may have tried to be a good person. You didn't want to hurt a fly. But my friend, left to that, you die, you go to hell. There's no other alternative. Because as far as God is concerned, our righteousness stink before Him. That's why the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is something pugnacious. Not something that is really very pugnacious, or something that you despise so badly. That's how He sees our righteousness. He did that. But in His grace, He knew there's nothing you and I can do. We have all sinned. We don't have a leg to stand upon. Yet, because of His goodness, because of His mercy, because of His love for you, He did something about it. He didn't just tell us, yeah, the problem, you are stinkers, sinners. He didn't just do that. He said, here's my solution. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. And He did send Him to come. And He came. He lived on this planet among sinful people like us. And they ridicule Him in many, many situations. He proved Himself who He is. Because in this example where He said, a man, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, who is this man that forgives sin? Because only God can do that. He's blaspheming. Christ said, in a way, shut up. Here's my proof. He healed. One that is blaspheming cannot heal as He did with power and authority. So you all have now to conclude, I am the God that you're talking about. And so He did. He did that to prove that He is God, in clothed in human flesh, so that He could go and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So they came when it was time for Him to return to heaven. They came and arrested Him. When they came there, He asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. God spoke, so they hid the floor. But He gave them permission, and they got hold of Him, made a mock trial, and sentenced Him to death. On the way, carrying His cross, He staggered because He has been wicked as a human being, without sleep for over 24 hours and so forth. And He didn't complain. He staggered. They got Him to Golgotha and nailed Him on that cross with tremendous pain. He didn't complain. That's, of course, according to the scripture, that He wouldn't do that. And they lifted up, sung that cross on the ground, putting more pain and stress on His body, cruciating pain from 9 a.m. to noon. The Son of God did not say a word in terms of pain. He was interrupted, and they were taunting Him. And He would pray, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Same prayer applies to you and I. We do not know what we're doing. If you're unsaved, I mean, if you're not saved as a person, then you are a person that does not know what he or she is doing. So Christ already prayed. And finally, the last 3 hours on the cross, my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God. The pain of that suffering, the suffering, the Father turning His back to the Son. The Holy Spirit doing the same. So the Son, from eternity to eternity, so to say, lost for 3 hours fellowship with the other two members of the Godhead. That, my friend, is what's going to be like to be in hell. And so those 3 hours, Christ bore an unparalleled pain of separation. That's why He let out that cry in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life. If you trust that He came, died, was buried, rose again the third day. My friend, no matter what your sins are, they'll be completely forgiven, cleansed, and you're given a clean slate so that you will have that righteousness that qualifies you to be in heaven with God. So if you've never trusted Him, my friend, believe in Him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize what You have done in this righteousness that You've given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to cause us to appreciate, to honor, and glorify You for the grace You've shown to us through our salvation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.